You have your Bibles, turn in Romans to Romans chapter 4. Starting a series, a small series in between our books of the Bible, or our last series, which was in Revelation, and then this series, which next time it's going to be, we're heading into the book of Genesis. There's a lot that goes on at this time of year with Thanksgiving and Christmas, so it's hard to get the flow going. So in this in-between, this kind of in-between period, we're going to spend probably 3, 4, maybe 5 weeks on this issue of unbelief and doubt. And so we're going to, this morning, we're going to start with kind of a foundational message, and then we'll work through some specific areas of unbelief and doubt that creep into our lives. So Romans 4, we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 25. If you have your Bibles, your apps open, let's read. The Word of God says this. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he has been told, so shall your offspring be. Just by context, we're talking about Abraham from the Old Testament here. Verse 19, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No, unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for our sakes also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus, who raised the dead from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Pray. Father, I pray now that you would help us to be honest mostly with ourselves. As we often say, this is a message when God preaches, when brings the word of God, that is meant not for the person next to us or front or behind us, but for us. Faith is personal, as we're going to see. And everyone has faith in something, as we're going to see as well. So God, help us, help our unbelief, because we are people who struggle with unbelief as it relates to biblical belief. That's why we're here. If it all worked out well, if it all was perfect, we wouldn't need to come to church, but it doesn't. And we do struggle. Some of us more than others. Some of us in different areas. But God, I pray now, Holy Spirit, that whatever area of unbelief that we battle with, whatever that current context is, or that plaguing thing in our life, God, that you would speak to us. And again, the prayer is that we might leave change. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what biblical faith does. It doesn't allow us to stay where we're at. So God, push us, challenge us by the power of grace and by your promises, propel us forward in our faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, the heartbeat of this sermon series is really born from my own personal experiences, but not just mine, because we all struggle with doubt and unbelief. In fact, it's the consistent experience over the last 10 plus years of ministry that the battle with unbelief, of not believing, and to say that in reverse, to say that in a more hopeful way, the battle for faith and the battle for belief in God and for joy in God is the central battle of the Christian life. It's at the center. The battle for belief takes on many faces, doesn't it? For some of us, even this morning, we can doubt the very nature and character of God and who he is and how he works, to the point where we may be ready to throw away our faith altogether and say, I can't believe in a God like that. That happens. It happens to seasoned Christians. For other of us, it's hard for us to believe that God could actually use somebody so full of sin and struggle. And our guilt and our shame holds us back from believing the power of forgiveness and the power of the cross. That's real. How could God use me? How could God care for somebody like me? That's a real battle. Brother, it's the battle of the loves of this world. I love money, or I love my status, or I love my power, or I love just the way my life is working. And if I believe in God, if I give my life to God and I start going hard in faith after God, it's going to change everything. I don't want that. I like the way things are. That's hard. Maybe somebody will reject me. Sometimes the battle for unbelief seems petty or inconsequential. For instance, sometimes we don't see the battle and the heaviness of the battle during our day when we struggle finding times to read our Bible or pray. But that's a real struggle for us. And maybe even right now, you're in the midst of maybe the biggest battle of your life. We come to these realities, these cliffs where you're ready to jump off. I already mentioned one. Maybe you're ready to throw away your faith altogether, or ready to walk away from God for some other pursuit that you know is not what is in God's will for you. Some of you maybe have never really fully trusted God or never really believed in Jesus Christ. So this is what this is about. All of us face the reality of a battle to believe. It's at the center of Christianity. It's at the center of our lives. We all have seasons of doubt. Even the most seasoned Christians, even pastors, struggle with doubt and unbelief to the point sometimes even questioning whether our faith is real. So this is a real struggle, and it's born out of the cry that the title of the series is called I Believe, Help My Unbelief, and it's born out of that story from Mark 9. Many of you maybe be familiar with it, but the centurion, he's a Roman soldier. His son is going to die, and he has a foxhole prayer, right? He's asking Jesus to save his little boy. Who wouldn't do that, right? Who hasn't cried those foxhole prayers, especially for your kids? You can feel that in him. And Jesus says to him, as he has this interaction, Jesus says to him in Mark 9:23, if you can, all things are possible for those who believe. And I love the response of the father. He cries and says, I believe, help my unbelief. That's really the heartbeat behind this series. It's that cry, I believe, help my unbelief. That's a lot of us in this room. And that's the battle cry. You've got to hear what he's saying. He's saying, I don't want to miss out on something good. I want joy. I want my son to be healed. And so the cry for belief is a cry for hope. It's a cry for joy. It's a cry for life that might come into our life. We don't want to miss out on the good things of God. Our goal this morning in today's text is to lay down a kind of biblical foundation for biblical belief, or biblical faith is another way to say it. What are the key ingredients to biblical faith and belief? To bring knowledge of true faith, that we might bear that fruit, that we might have that joy, that we might not miss out on the things of God, that we might exchange our despondency towards God with joy, that we might take our guilt and our shame and replace it with the love of that we find in the cross, that we might take our anxiousness and our depression and fill it with hope. 5 points this morning in our text. The first one is, belief is a crisis with consequences, if you're taking notes. Point one is, biblical belief is a crisis with consequences. And the text says that Abraham, in hope, he believed against hope. Now, what does that mean? That he believed against hope. It tells us something very important about the nature of belief that we need to grasp. We need to think about belief and unbelief in a very simple way. Think about the two sides of a coin, right? If you're a football player or a wrestler, you go out. We'll do wrestling because that's good. That's a better sport, and it's wrestling season. But you flip the coin, and it's red or green, right? And it's one or the other. That's faith. That's belief. On one side of the coin is belief in God, in the promises of God, in the power of the grace of God, which we're going to talk about. On the other side of the coin is unbelief. Now, friends, unbelief can take on many faces. You can believe in science or Buddha, or you can believe in nothing at all. But the Bible says there are really two, make it very simple in biblical terms. There is belief in the God and the promises of God, and there is unbelief. Whatever face that takes, it's called unbelief, and unbelief is sin. And on the side of unbelief, friends, we need to understand the nature. Satan is on that side. Satan isn't a guy with a little red, isn't a little red guy with a pitchfork. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy your faith. That's John 10:10. The last thing he wants is for you to be picking up your Bible where we find the promises, or praying to God for the promises to come true. So he is a God, he is an entity of confusion. He wants to confuse us about God and God's ways and the way of belief. He wants to make it not so simple. He wants to things make the reality of belief in God seem impossible. That's what was happening with Abraham. He makes it hard. He makes issues seem bigger than they are. He makes it seem more complex than it really is. He thinks, makes the powers that be more powerful than they really are. And he does it through lies. He's the father of lies, it says in John 8:44. Remember the garden? Did God really say that? God's lying to you. He doesn't want you to know the real truth. That's Satan. That's what he does. He tells us lies, and he's a manipulator. He makes things that are evil appear good, doesn't he? 2 Corinthians 11:14 says he comes as an angel of light. It comes looking good. It comes making promises, but those promises can't be kept, and they end in a dead end, and they're the slippery slope that lead to our destruction. Satan knows our weaknesses. That is what it means by no hope. When you look at our illustration today in Abraham, and you know his story, and it says that in the story, what was the no hope? Well, there was lots of reasons why Abraham would have no hope in the promise of God. And it tells us right there in the text. For instance, Abraham was 100 years old. Now, I don't know about you, but at 100 years old, I'm not planning on having kids, right? Maybe it's possible, maybe it's not. I don't know, but it's not going to probably happen at 100 years old. That's a very good reason for not believing the promises of God. Not namely that, but his wife is barren. They've been trying. And she can't have children. And they're older, so they know. She can't have kids. By all human reasoning, friends, we have to see this. By all human reality, the promise of God to Abraham is impossible. That's why it says he believed in hope when there was no hope, against hope. Because it looked impossible. And Satan, by the way, offers an alternative to Abraham. Now, the text here makes it sound like Abraham was a real hero, doesn't it? That he just had this confidence and he just never wavered. But that's not true, totally. At the end it was, but if you follow the story, if you know the story of Abraham, he got the promise 25 years before this, if you might remember. And it wasn't happening. And so Satan comes and puts these ideas. Maybe there's another way to do it. And if you know the story of Abraham, his wife and Abraham start to reason and use human logic, and they come up with an alternative plan. If you remember the story, they're going to have the concubine Hagar. She is able to have children, so she's going to have one of Abraham's children, and that'll be the promise of God. You see the human way of working around the promise and coming up with its own way? And so that's what they did. And out was born Ishmael, who was not the promise of God, the promised child. That's not where the promise lied. It was with the baby that Abraham and Sarah were going to have. And so we see, we have to understand the nature of the one side of the coin is confusion and unbelief. And it's, even though it's a very simple, it's either red or green or heads or tails, it is very complicated and hard. Let's understand that. It is a crisis. On the other side of the coin are the promises of God. And they're very simple, aren't they? They're very plain. They're very clear. God said, you're going to have a child, and you're going to be the father of a great nation. End of story. Period. You see, God on the other side is not a God of confusion. God makes things clear. His word is objective. It can be clearly understood by all. He doesn't use lies or manipulations. He makes things pure and clear and simple. And that's what we have to love about biblical faith. That's why we have to have hope. Let's use another illustration about this crisis with consequences. Let's say that a person, maybe this was born from my own personal experiences, maybe not. But let's say a person backs out of a driveway and runs into his neighbor's car. And then the battle, nobody saw it. You look around. Maybe it's just a little dent. Nobody's going to know. Hardly noticeable. In Exodus 20:16, led by the Holy Spirit, pops in your mind, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And the crisis for belief starts, doesn't it? And then unbelief starts to crowd into your mind. It says, again, no one will know. Nobody saw it. And by the way, Jason, you don't have very good insurance. Your deductible is $2,000 and you got no money in your bank account right now. And that's a nice car. If he's got that nice of a car, certainly he can afford a $500 fix to his bumper. Do you see what's happening here? Even though I've never been to Harvard Law School, there is an attorney aside of me, and he's just filed about 3 or 4 motions to justify my behavior, to go my own way, hasn't he? We all have this lawyer inside of us, right? And he will begin to file the motions to justify my reason not to believe the promise of Exodus 20:16. And the battle is on, isn't it? And it's weighty. You're a believer. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, it may seem something. 30 years ago, I'd have said, drive away. Didn't even think twice about it. But suddenly, I am under the grips of Satan, right? And the other thing that Satan does is he knows the further you get away from that scene and that accident, the easier it is to keep driving, isn't it? Wow, such a battle. But on the other side, well, friends, was a simple command. Don't lie. It's not complicated. But it does take faith, and it does take a battle against the complication and the filings of the attorney of our heart. So the second thing is here, we are creatures. Point number two, we are creatures of belief. So the first point is there's a crisis. The belief is a crisis, and we need to feel the weight of that crisis, and it's real. Sometimes it seems petty, but sometimes it's heavy, but the Holy Spirit causes a crisis in real spiritual belief. Secondly, we are creatures of belief. Now, this may seem an overly simple point, and it is. But we are people of will and volition. I had to make a decision whether I'm going to report that crash or not. And Abraham had to make a decision whether to trust God or not. And I have to make a decision in the morning, use a will, whether I'm going to read my Bible or if I'm going to show mercy and grace to somebody or if I'm going to respond in anger to someone. There is a will. I am choosing heads or tails. And I think we understand that, but it's very important to pick out that we are not neutral parties, friends. Abraham was going to believe or not believe. And the point is this, we all have faith in something. That's really the point. To not have faith in God and God's promises is to have faith in some other God. And so there's no getting off, there's no neutral entities here. We either have faith in God or we don't. And biblical faith is a response of obedience, and obedience from the heart. We make a choice. We make a will. There's a volition within us that says, I am going to trust God. It's not neutral. Over and over, and oftentimes Paul in the Bible uses this term, an obedience of faith. Faith starts in the heart. It's a will. It's something that goes on where I'm going to choose in my heart to follow God. In Romans 1:5, he says, though we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. There's an obedience of faith, obedience of belief. I have to obey God. I got to trust God. I can't just think about it. I can't just say, that's a great idea, God. I know I should tell the truth to my neighbor. I agree with you, but then not do it? That's not biblical faith. In Romans 16:26, he says the same thing. But now God has disclosed, and through the prophetic writings have been made known to all the nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. So there is an obedience, friends. There is a crisis, there are two sides of the coin, and we make a volitional will and we choose whether to obey God or not to obey God. And biblical faith is to obey from the heart. Point three, biblical faith is personal and objective. Abraham's faith wasn't a blind faith. God made promises to him that were real. They weren't philosophical. They weren't mystical. They weren't based and rooted in feelings. He wasn't following his heart, for instance. It was rooted in reality. Abraham was going to have a real child. And that real child was going to have a child. And that was going to result in a working out over generations and generations that Abraham would be the father of many nations and of a great nation, it says. This was real. It was going to happen. Now, I don't want to get off the beaten path here, but this promise to Abraham that happened thousands and thousands of years ago, one of the reasons I love the Bible, because it's still, that promise is still alive and active today. The church, friends, we are fathers of Abraham. Abraham is our father. He is the father of faith. And we in Christ come through that lineage of faith. We are children of Abraham as Christians. So that's still alive. Not only that, but even in a real tangible way, in a physical way, the nation of Israel is still alive, right? And in fact, all the monotheistic religions, not saying they're all true, but Judaism and Abraham, Islam, they all hold that Abraham is the father. So he is the father of many nations. That is still true. That's why I love the Bible. It's not hocus pocus, friends. These promises are alive today in 2022. Now, I digress. Back to the point. Biblical faith is objective. Now, many people, it's important that we understand unbelief because we have this idea that faith is rooted in feelings. We hear this all the time, don't we? To follow your heart. Just follow your heart. Or your spouse comes home. Says, I just don't feel in love anymore. And surely God wants me to be happy. That's a very common thing. God does want you to have joy. But how does joy come? And in that statement, there is an unbelief in what love is. Because when we can turn to the Bible and the real illustration of Jesus Christ and his demonstration of love for us, and we get a true definition of what love is. It's not a feeling. It is selfless sacrifice poured out on another person who doesn't deserve that love. That's the love that was demonstrated for us. That is the love that holds a marriage bond together. And that is the love that we're going to call people to. Because it is the promise of God. It is faith in the grace that we have received. So it's not feelings. Another example is that biblical belief isn't uninformed belief. People will often talk like this about their belief in God. They'll say, don't ask me why I believe in God. I just believe. Or when they're challenged about why they maybe believe the Bible, they'll say, I can't explain why I believe the Bible is the Word of God. I just accept it by faith. No. I believe in the Bible because it is God's story in time and place. Because it happened. Because it's real. Because Jesus died on a real cross on a Thursday, on a Friday afternoon. And there were real blood and real splinters and real nails. That's why I believe the Bible. Because it spells out the reality of being a human like no other book that's ever been written. And why do I believe in God? Not because it's some fairy tale, but because Jesus died. I've experienced the grace of God in the reality of the promises of God that have been played out in time and place in history. We're informed people. Abraham had an informed thing. You are going to have a child. That's what his faith was rooted in, not in some uninformed thing that says, I think God is going to do something. No, God said, and I believe what he said in black and white. One more thing. Biblical faith is objective in that it's not mystical hocus pocus. Many people live waiting for God to live by a lightning strike or that the stars are going to align. One of the things that I have ran into many times over the last several years is Christians basing decisions on this. I was uninformed about it until I became a pastor, but personality traits. It's called an Enneagram. I've had to be informed about this because I wasn't aware. And they're saying, I don't know if I should have married this person because they have this trait and I have that trait, or I'm at this job and the person that's leading, they have this personality trait. I think I should find a new job. What do you think? I think that's a bunch of baloney. That's what I think. Because it's not biblical driven. In fact, it's the opposite of what I find in the Word of God. God sometimes, and if you're married, you know this, puts together people that are purposely on the other side of the personality trait. I believe in personality traits. But God purposely does this. Not to make our lives annoying. Though you can feel that way sometimes, right? But because the grace of God must rule and reign in a relationship. It was not about that. So God's grace triumphs the personality thing. That's biblical faith. I'm putting it into the grace of God, not in some thing that who knows who came up with it. And Abraham had his faith in God and God's promises. Objective biblical faith is belief that brings God glory. It's rooted in the grace of God, in the truths of God, in the objective promises of God that have proven themselves out over time and history, and they are anchors to our soul. But biblical faith is not only objective, it is personal. God called Abraham. He said, Abraham. He called him by his name. In fact, he gave him a new name. And friends, this is very important. Because faith, many times people, like myself, before I became a Christian, I thought I was a Christian because I was born in America. And everybody in America is a Christian, right? We go to church on Christmas and Easter, and we're just Christians. I honestly believe that. And many times people believe I'm a Christian because I grew up in a Christian home and I learned the catechism. Or I went to Christian school growing up. Or I went through some religious rituals. Or I was baptized. Or even sometimes because I'm doing the things that the pastor told me to do, like read the Bible and pray. Friends, I remind you that even the devil believes in Jesus, in God. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. For Abraham and for us, belief is a personal interaction from the heart with the objective promises of a real and living Savior, Jesus Christ. It's personal. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I can say that. But we know again from Scripture, Jesus even said there will be many people that say, Lord, Lord, Didn't I do this? And didn't we do that? And didn't we do this for you? And he says, I didn't know you. I don't know you. So it's something more than a mental assent. It's something more than religious activity. Biblical faith is personal in that, in saving faith, for instance, in that it's not just that I believe that Jesus died on a real cross on a Friday afternoon 2,000 years ago, but it's that my sin, my unbelief was put upon Jesus Christ, and he paid the price for it personally, my sin. And I am overwhelmed by that, and it's the central truth of my life now, and I find great treasure in that, and I find it as a great spiritual weapon in my life that I can't live without one day. And the hope of the resurrection on the third day, that this life is hard and there's Christ of belief and sometimes I fail and sometimes I don't, but my faith is in the reality that one day this life is going to be over and faith is going to come sight and I'm going to be there together with Jesus. That is personal. It's not for everybody out there. It's not America. It's not a nation. It's not my parents. It's for me. Fourth point, belief is future oriented. Belief, biblical belief is future oriented. God is going to do something in the future ahead with my act of faith based on his promises. See, one of the concerns or doubts that we have in faith, and it's so prevalent in Christianity, is that people will come into the office and the first thing I'll a lot of times do in counseling is say, do you consider yourself a Christian? And they'll say, yes, I was baptized when I was 10, or I made a confession of faith when I was 13, or some other thing that happened. I was driving in my car and I heard a thing on the radio and I pulled over and I prayed to receive Christ. And those are all good things, right? They're very good things. The Bible calls us to remember. In fact, the very promises of God are usually looking back and remembering what God has done, remembering what the promises are. But friends, biblical faith never stays rooted in the past. Remembering of the past is to propel us forward today into believing in God now at this moment that propels us on forward in our Christian life towards heaven. The battle of faith is a progressing faith, in other words. We remember what God has done in the past so that we can apply it today and look and move forward in what God is going to do in our future. The promises of God and biblical faith is always future-oriented. In other words, friends, you can't follow Christ and stay where you're at. Far too often, the testimony that we hear can be, I prayed to receive Christ when I was 10, and then I've lived like hell since then. Now, I don't judge souls. That's not my job. But my job is to say, do you have faith today? What is God doing today? I am not your judge. It may be that you were saved at 10 years old. I don't know. But do we have faith today? Because Christianity, biblical belief, is that faith is progressing forward now, today. And again, we look at Abraham. It says, he says, I'm going to do something. Namely, he's going to be the father of a great nation. And God was calling him to take a step of belief. He believed God, and what does it say? He believed that God was able to do what he said. That's very important that we get that. Verse 20 again and 21, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was what? Able to do what he promised. Don't miss that. He was able means there was something that he was going to do. When he believed God was going to do something in the future. It hadn't already happened. But he was going to do it. And Abraham believed that God was able to do this thing in the future. And Abraham believed him. And when he believed, power came. Now let's look back at my example of running into the neighbor's car. and look at what future, the drive, the biblical belief driving us forward. When I'm tempted to lie to my neighbor, and the two sides of the coin, and the conflict starts to occur in my life, and I don't want to lie. I want to tell the truth. And I come to God, and I take his word, and I say in biblical faith, God, with all my heart, I want to tell a lie, but I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to tell the truth, no matter what the cost to me physically or materially. And I pray, God, that you'll do something with that in my own soul, but maybe in their soul. And friends, this is why living for God is so exciting. It might be 10 years later, right? This has happened to us. This is the testimony of faith in God and belief in God. That neighbor 10 years later says, you remember 10 years ago when you ran into my car? I couldn't believe that you told me the truth. You could have walked away from that and nobody would have ever known. And I'm going through a crisis right now. And I thought, and I was praying about what I should do. God said, there's a person that I can go to for help. God does those things, right? This is what's exciting about living for God. God is going to do something with our faith in the future. We don't always know what it looks like. Abraham didn't know what this past was going to be like, but it was going to happen, and he trusted God. Now let's turn it on the other hand. Let's say that I didn't, and I did lie, and I didn't tell that neighbor what happened. Now what's faith look like? Biblical faith. Because the further I get away, the more my heart starts to hurt. And as the weeks go on, I'm feeling unworthy. I'm feeling shame from my lie. And it's not going away because the Holy Spirit dwells in me. And I hate that feeling. Don't you hate that feeling? When you did something wrong and it just keeps bugging you and you just want to have it go away. We have the cross of Jesus Christ, don't we? God died for all my sins, including the lie to the neighbor, didn't he? And I can come to the cross, and I can say, God, I am. Maybe there's no way you can reconcile, you can repent. Maybe you got to go and confess to that neighbor. Right? There's a power. God calls us to confess our sin to God and to our neighbor. I might have to go back, even though it's a month later, and say, you know what? I did something. And I got to come clean. But it feels so good, doesn't it? To be able to come to God and get right with God or get right with my neighbor. And even if I can get right with my neighbor, I can say, God, I am never doing that again. I am done living that way. I'm done living in lies. And God, in that confession, brings peace. He's going to do it, but I got to confess. I got to get right. I got to do what I have to do. I got to trust the Lord and have biblical faith, and God will bring the peace afterwards. It doesn't come before. It comes after we believe. Finally, point five. God rewards biblical faith. There is a reward for faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Friends, for Abraham in our example, in verse 20, it says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. So what he's saying there, the promise, the reward was when he trusted God, he grew stronger in faith. And what it's happening there is that he believed in God more. When he trusted God, what did he get? More God. Faith is like a muscle, friends. The more we trust him and we experience his goodness and his forgiveness and his grace and his power, the more we want him. There's a deepening of knowing God. And again, in the attack of unbelief regarding reward, as many times our hope, our reward that we're hoping for is misplaced. I think of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. I'm going to believe in God because I get money or I get healed or because some good thing is going to happen to me. I believe in God if everything works out the way I want it. And I have my ideas about what that reward should look like, don't I? And I'm going to tell God, I'll believe in you, but this is what you're going to do. That's not the way biblical faith works. God's reward is himself. We get more Jesus. When we have faith, saving faith, for instance, it's not that I got to get out of hell free card, or it's not that God is going to make everything work out in my life perfectly, make my finances all clean. When we come to saving faith in God, it's that I get Jesus, and I get to spend eternity with him. And so we have misplaced rewards oftentimes. Well, we want the reward before the faith. God, I believe in you, but you're going to do this first, and then I'll believe. That's not biblical faith, friends. That's backwards. We trust God, and then God does something backside. He rewards us. John Piper says, faith is a power. It never leaves the life unchanged. It can't, because what you bank your hope on always governs your life. If you bank your hope on money, if you bank your hope on prestige, if you bank your hope on leisure and comfort, if you bank your hope on power or success, it governs the choices you make and the attitudes you develop. So does banking your hope on the promises of God. Day by day, belief in the promise of God is the taproot of all righteousness and love. When you bank your hope on the promises of God and on the presence of Jesus, you live differently. You bear fruit. Jeremiah 17, 7, 8, blessed is the man who trusts in the name in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. God rewards faith. Now we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing a song, and then we're going to finish with a challenge here at the end, a little bit different way, just making some adjustments in the way we do service. So let's pray right now. Father, I thank you for biblical faith and for the example of Abraham in our lives. God, over these next several weeks, as we dive into different areas of doubt and unbelief in our lives specifically, God, help us to remember these foundational truths. God, it's a crisis. It's a battle. It doesn't go away. We don't reach some point where there isn't the battle with unbelief and belief. But God, we are creatures of will and volition, and we have faith in something. So God, let our faith be in objective truths and promises of God that are applied to us personally in our lives. Make it personal, God. Let it be in the black and white things we find in Scripture. God, let us see the reward of faith, the future that comes, the future reward that comes when we trust you, that you're going to bless us. And that we will be like this description here in the song, in Jeremiah. We want to be that tree that's planted by the river that bears fruit even in the midst of drought. God, would you do that in our lives? In Jesus' name.
Please stand with us.
Thy faith.
sing, great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I am needed, thy hand hath provided. Pardon for sin.
Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Thine own today and bright hope for tomorrow.
I want to challenge you before we leave with just three things. Try to do a better job of this on our Sunday mornings of takeaways. The battle with unbelief. I want to give you three things to challenge you right now before we leave. Number one is to begin to commit to prayer the areas that you struggle with in unbelief. Like the centurion, that you would begin to pray to God and say, I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. Begin to work on my life. Show me, Lord. And you can join us tonight. We have our Sunday night prayer meeting, and it has been a blessing, at least the one we had so far. We have a prayer meeting tonight at the Hub. Come and join us. Begin to pray for yourself and pray for others in unbelief. Number two, seek the promises of God in your life. Begin to search the Word of God. And find those black and white objective promises that in the battle of the two sides of the coin, you might know what God is telling you and offering you as an objective thing to put your faith in, to get to the root of the matter. Maybe if you're an unbeliever, if you haven't known Christ, I want to challenge you. As I said on this coin, unbelief is sin. And we will come into this reality, we'll face God. And like Abraham, Abraham believed God. His belief was against hope. How can my sin be taken care of? How can God make a way? He has made a way in the person of Christ. No matter what you're facing today, no matter what, how overwhelming it seems, that's the confusion and the darkness. No matter what you might think of what you've been told about God, God is real. God has shown himself to be true. He has sent his son Jesus, and he has made a way for sinners to know him. That's when we trust him, and the transaction in the word says it's credited us. That means it put in our bank account is righteousness, it says, and taken away from us was our sin, so we can stand right before God without worrying anymore. You've had that experience. Your father's mad at you when your mom says, when you get home, your dad is going to whip your hind end, right? That's a terrible feeling. But we bury that and hide it. But the reality is that we are running from God at our core. And that in Christ, we don't have to run from the Father God anymore. We can trust God. We can believe in him and what he's done through his son. And we can be right. We don't have to worry about the Father coming home and judging us. So seek the promises. Number three, seek the people of God in your life. Listen to what Hebrews 3:12 says, 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be any evil, any of you have an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another. This is why you need to be in church. This is why we aren't cowboys, because we can fall off in unbelieving, and we need each other. Seek out other men or other women in your life, Christians, to help you in your unbelief. For as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need each other. That's why we come to church. Prayer, promises, and people. Father, thank you, God. As we leave, help us to take these things seriously. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a good day. Don't forget about the meal outside. And